Well, today we are going to start a new book of the Bible. We will not be here very long, but we will be here for a few weeks for sure. I want to preface the series. I'm actually titling this series, When a Nation Rejects the Lord. When a Nation Rejects the Lord. What happens when a nation rejects the Lord, when they spurn His commands, when they scoff at His righteousness, deride the Lord Jesus Christ, and thumb their nose at the gospel? What happens when a nation gets to a place when it does not fear the Lord? God responds by bringing judgment. And the primary method by which God judges a people is to give them over to their own depravity. By way of introduction, I want to turn to Romans chapter 1. So turn to Romans chapter 1 with me. The Apostle Paul is speaking to a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles who are living in Rome. And he's addressing the problem of those who would reject the Lord despite the free offer of the gospel. And Paul doesn't pull any punches. He says, I'm under obligation to preach the gospel. That is the battle cry of every Christian. We are under obligation to declare boldly the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he maintains that the only hope that anyone has for life and for salvation is through that gospel. He says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. However, when that gospel is rejected and a people turns away, how does God respond? What does He do? Look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do they do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is the description of a people who have rejected every innate sense of conscience and righteousness and moral law, and have thrust themselves headlong into debauchery. Now, I want to say something. This is not a political issue. This is not a social issue. This is an issue of morality, of spirituality. When a nation devalues and functionally rejects the biblical view of marriage, for example, and instead insists that sex is permissible outside of the marriage covenant, God's decree for married couples, then what ends up happening is you get a free love culture of the 1960s and you get the hookup culture of the present day. And when sex is unhinged from marriage, then you have the sinful imagination that runs wild and delves itself into every conceivable evil under the sun. When this is divorced from marriage and immorality starts to reign, you get things like polygamy and homosexuality and even bestiality, pedophilia, and worse. And yes, there is worse. And the question is, well, who pays the price for such debauchery? As if it were not enough that individuals themselves pay the penalty for their own sins, the ultimate price is always paid by children. Modern progressivism seeks to indoctrinate children that are younger and younger, convincing them that perversion is normal and natural, even making provision for children who are confused even about their own sexuality to believe that they're something that they're not. Just this week in Texas, a court granted sole custody to a mother who intends to chemically castrate her 7-year-old son because she believes that he should be a girl. And the father sat there with his head in his hands, unable to protect his own son. It's just one example. This is the result of a nation that turns its back on God and rejects his morality. And as a people, God is giving us over to our own debauchery. We're watching it happen. It's getting worse day by day. And I want to commend a resource to you. There's a few copies of this book. This is a book by Al Mohler called We Cannot Be Silent. And it actually chronicles and catalogs the history of what's been going on, not just in the last few years, the last 50 years. It's an invaluable resource. I would commend it to you. We cannot be silent. The subtitle is Speaking Truth to a Culture Redefining Sex, Marriage, and the Very Meaning of Right and Wrong. But the question is, well, what do we do? What do we do? We follow the example of Paul. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ openly, clearly, boldly, unashamedly, as Paul says, because we don't want to be guilty of aiding and abetting unrighteousness. We need to see the signs of the times, and we as a people need to fear God more than we fear man. And let me tell you, as bad as things seem today, they were just as bad in Paul's day. In fact, not an age goes by where the nations are not in need of hearing the message that they must repent and turn to God. Because judgment is coming, and the Lord is going to be here very soon. And so with that as an introduction, I would ask you to turn with me to the prophet Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and it is the last book for a reason. Israel has been warned for years that if they did not turn from their sinfulness to the Lord, he would bring them judgment. Now, as early as 2100 BC, God had made a promise to Abraham that he would raise up children and create a nation to receive God's covenant blessing. That promise continued to be reaffirmed to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob, who was later called Israel. And again to his son Joseph. And even after being enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, God delivered Israel out through the ministry of Moses. Under Joshua, Israel received their land, and under David, they received their dominance and their influence. However, they began to rebel. Under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the nation actually divided and split into two parts. The 10 northern tribes retained the name Israel, and the 2 southern tribes called themselves Judah. And when Israel in the north continued in their sinfulness, God sent prophets to warn them of the coming judgment if they did not repent. Israel hardened their heart against God, and so God delivered them over to the Assyrians in 722 BC. 100 years later, God sent prophets again to Judah to warn them as well. And while Judah generally fared better, they were, for the most part, more faithful than the northern tribes. They still spurned the Lord, and they were delivered over to the Babylonians in 586 BC. For 70 years, Israel rotted in the belly of the Babylonian beast until 539, King Cyrus of Persia was moved by the Lord to release Israel and send them back to their land under the watchful eyes of Ezra and later Nehemiah. They returned home. However, not all was well in Israel. Again, they promised to be faithful. They told the Lord, "We will obey." But 100 years after their return, Israel had all but rejected the Lord and returned to their old sinful practices. And so God, at the very last string of prophets, sends Malachi to deliver one final message to them. Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau. And I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel." Now, all throughout Malachi's prophecy, and we will look at these in the coming weeks, we note three main issues that are being addressed. Three main issues. The first is that Israel has defiled their priesthood. They've defiled their priesthood. All their priests are ministering or trying to minister, and they've defiled that. The priests have defiled themselves. That's the first issue. The second issue is that they have violated the marriage covenants that they have made. They've taken on foreign wives. They've divorced their Israelite wives. And they've made a mockery of marriage. The third issue, they've neglected their tithes and offerings, thereby shutting down all temple service and stopping all formalized worship in Israel. They've shut the whole thing down, in essence. And even though they still claimed to be the people of God, they had shut themselves off from God completely. And so Malachi comes and he pleads with them again. Verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. This is really a standard prophetic address. Malachi identifies in this address the sender, the recipient, and the mediator. This is a word from the Lord to Israel through Malachi. God is speaking directly to his people through the mouth of his servant. And if you were to look at the original, the word oracle here can also be translated burden in some senses. Right from the outset, we see this tremendous responsibility that Malachi takes upon himself to deliver this unpleasant yet timely message. And even his name, Malachi. Malachi means my messenger. It's as if he was born for this task. And then we hear from the Lord in verse 2. The Lord God says this, "I have loved you. I have loved you," he says. God begins by reaffirming his love for Israel. And he declared this as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 4. When they were in the plains of Moab, waiting entrance to the promised land, Moses preaches a sermon and he calls them to obedience, and he says in verse 35 of that chapter, "To you is shown that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other beside him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire," verse 37, "because he loved your fathers. Therefore, he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power." The Lord God loved your fathers, and thereby he has loved you. He continues to love you. Deuteronomy 10:15, "On your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, and you, even above all peoples as it is to this day. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 3, indeed, he loves the people and your holy ones are in your hand, he says. God has set his love on Israel. That much is obvious. But then the people respond with a question. They question God. In truth, it's really more of a complaint. It's not really a question if you look at it. And the question is this: how have you loved us? How have you loved us? This is the first of no less than 23 questions and answers in the book of Malachi here. We don't know if the people have actually verbalized this with their mouth, or if God is only responding to the question that's in their hearts already, but the question persists. But if you look at the context of these verses, of this passage, you see in the context, it's more than a question, it's more than a complaint, it's actually an accusation. Notice the adversative here. But God declares his love for Israel, but they say, how have you loved us? In other words, they're saying to God, prove it. How have you loved us? Now, they might think that they have a leg to stand on. After all, they did spend 400 years in slavery in Egypt. And then they spent 400 years fighting off their enemies. They had a few years of prosperity. But then there was the captivity in Assyria, the captivity in Babylonia, and now they're in their land struggling to get back on their feet. And so they're looking at the Lord and they're saying, we've had kind of a checkered past, God. How have you loved us? This is a demand by the people of God to prove his goodness to them. How does he respond? Look at the end of verse 2. Look at how God reasons. Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. God brings them back to their origins. He goes right back to the beginning. Now, even though the initial promise was made to Abraham, God chose to bless the descendants of Isaac and not Ishmael, so he already made a choice there. So it's through Isaac that God is going to accomplish the purposes for Israel. But we read in Genesis 24 that Isaac marries Rebekah, and then she gets pregnant with twins. But before she even gives birth, the Lord tells Rebekah in Genesis 25, 23, he says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And then she gives birth to Esau and Jacob. So this is where they come from. Esau is born first, but God has already decreed that the peoples through Jacob are going to be greater. So even though Esau is the firstborn, and we've talked about in Sunday morning here the concept of the firstborn, we've spent several weeks on that when we were studying Galatians and beyond, and even the doctrine of the sonship of Christ, what it means to be a firstborn. And so we understand that the firstborn is a place of prominence, of preeminence, of blessing. Even though Esau is the firstborn, it is going to be Jacob who receives the blessing. And so through Esau come the Edomites, as we'll see, and through Jacob come the Israelites. Now, to be clear, to be very, very clear, both men are fallen and sinful. Both are a mess. Jacob was a thief and a liar who tricked his father into giving him his brother's blessing. And Esau was a wicked man who despised his family and disobeyed the Lord by seeking a foreign wife. And so both men sinned in their lifetimes, yet God had chosen to bless one over the other. And Malachi notes here, the Lord declares, I have loved Jacob. What does this mean for the nation of Israel? When they read the word Jacob, what does that mean for them? It means that not only has God loved the person Jacob, but he's also loved the people of Jacob. In other words, he's loved all of them. He's loved them all. However, he declares in verse 3, but I've hated Esau. Now, at first glance, this seems to be a little bit jarring that God would declare and profess to hate anyone. That is until we begin to understand what happened with Esau and his descendants. As early as Genesis 25:30, Esau is actually called Edom. Edom, referring to in the interchange with when he's eating the soup, this red stuff that's in the soup that he wants so badly. This red stuff, the word red is the word Edom. And so he begins to be called Edom, and they are known to have produced, or he's known to have produced the Edomites. Now Esau and his family ended up settling in the region south of the Dead Sea. This is a rugged and mountainous region, and they've later migrated and they've later settled in the land of Edomia by the time of Jesus. But all throughout their history, the Edomites set themselves up as an enemy of Israel. From the outset, they have opposed Moses, as well as all the reigns of Saul and David and Solomon. And so all throughout Israel's history, they've just been the persistent thorn in the flesh. They fought against Jehoshaphat, they fought against Jehoram, Amaziah. At every single twist and turn, they sought to make life as difficult as possible for Israel. That is until God sends judgment. Turn with me to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah. If you're looking at Old Testament minor prophets, it goes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It's a short letter, or short prophecy, I should say. The prophet Obadiah has one purpose, to pronounce judgment on Edom. For centuries, Edom had boasted of their greatness over Israel, bragging and boasting and exerting themselves in a position of dominance over their brother, so to speak, until God had had enough. And so we read the book of Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nests among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how will you be ruined? Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter, because of violence to your brother Jacob. You'll be covered with shame. You'll be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster, and do not stand at the fork on the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord draws near in all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on the Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, because the house of Esau be a stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so there will be no survivors of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles the host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Zarephath, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, there is a lot more to this prophecy than meets the eye, but we want to notice a few key statements here. In several places, he describes their geography. Look at verse 3. He says, "You who live in the clefts of the rock." Verse 4, there's a reference to them building high like an eagle. Verses 8 and 9, we talk about the mountain of Esau. Now, they lived in a mountainous region, and some peaks in their regions were 4 and 5,000 feet. And so we see that from the tops of these mountains, they would look down on Israel with scorn. But it is God who is actually looking down on them. And the question is, why? Well, the reason for the judgment comes in verses 10 through 14. Now, we know from history that when Jerusalem was being invaded, the Edomites actually acted as informants to Nebuchadnezzar. Can you believe that? They were informants. And so while they're being plundered, they're not only feeding information, they're looking on happily. In verse 10, it notes that they were supposed to see Israel as their brother, but they didn't. In fact, God commanded that back in Numbers 20 and in Deuteronomy 23. This is your brother. But they scoffed at the idea. In verse 11, when Israel was in need, they stood aloof and they ignored the need. So they didn't come to their rescue when they should have. Verse 12, even worse, they even rejoiced at Israel's demise. They gloated. Verse 13, they plundered Judah's wealth as they're being ransacked. It just keeps on getting worse. And then verse 14, they even tried to prevent the fleeing Israelites from escaping. I mean, how much more wicked do you have to be to tip off your sworn enemy against your brother, to laugh at them as they're being held captive, to go in and plunder their land, and then get in the way as they're trying to flee for their lives? How sick and twisted do you have to be? That's Edom. So therefore, God tells them in verse 15, "As you have done, it will be done to you." Part of the Abrahamic covenant includes the promise that those who curse Israel will be cursed by God. And so God says in Malachi 1:3, "I have hated Esau, and I've made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." Go back to Malachi. Now, it's clear that the Edomites didn't take seriously the warnings given to them. They pridefully maintained that even if they were destroyed, they would rebuild. They're determined to rebuild. But the Lord has other plans. Look at verse 4. "Though Edom says, 'We've been beaten down, we will return and build up the ruins,' thus the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever.'" Here in this verse, he declares that he's angry at Edom forever, and he will tear them down at every point. And this comes to pass. We know from history that Nebuchadnezzar invaded them in 586 BC. So even though they were tipping him off to their sworn enemy, he turns around and captures them as well. So it doesn't go well for them. They pay the price for betrayal. But later the Nabataeans drive them out from their own land into the wilderness, just as God foretells. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Ezekiel 35 prophesies of Edom. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste your cities and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And so when we consider Israel's foolish question, when we consider their accusation, you say, God, that you've loved us. How have you loved us? He says, Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. See, God didn't have to love Israel. They had done enough things. They had sinned against God in enough ways for him to reject them and treat them just like he treated Edom. Just like he treated Esau. But he didn't. God extended mercy and restraint and grace. And he poured out blessing and loving kindness. And he restored them over and over and over again. In fact, he declares in verse 5, your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. There would come a day in the future when they would see the destruction of Edom and they would see their own preservation. And they would realize that God is determined to magnify his own name and preserve his reputation all over the world in every nation, not just in Israel. This goes to all nations even today. God will be glorified. And for the nations that he will destroy, if we learn anything from Esau, if we learn anything from Obadiah, that his judgment, his destruction is so severe if he chooses to bring such judgment. All the world, the Bible says, all the world will bow down and worship the living God. Now, this text has proven to be a challenge. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse to illustrate the doctrine of God's sovereign election. I'm just going to read you a few verses. You don't have to turn there today. He writes, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, their mother, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, scholars are very quick to note, God's hating of Esau is not about God's emotional feeling toward Esau, even though we've seen that he has plenty of cause to hate them. Rather, this is said in the context of illustrating God's decision to choose to set his love on Israel and to choose them for intimate fellowship. And that's where we are in Malachi. We see the juxtaposition of Jacob and Esau. The point of the passage and the point of all of Malachi is, look, I have loved you. I have taken my love and my affection and my intimate relationship that I desire to have. I have placed that on you. I haven't done that for other people. Specifically for you. And so he has chosen to set his love on Israel. R.C. Sproul distinguishes between, in this context, God's benevolent love, so God's basic goodwill and his love for all creatures, And he sets that against God's love of complacency, as Sproul says, whereby God takes delight and treats them as a father does a son. So there's a general goodness and a general benevolence, God's common grace and God's general love toward all creatures. And then there is God's specific love and relational love for this specific person. And the stark contrast between God's dealings with Jacob and God's dealings with Esau is pronounced, and it's as different as love and hate. It's as stark a contrast as those two realities. That's how different these two relationships are. And the point of God's statement in Malachi 1:3 is to enunciate his profound loving kindness for Israel, which will echo in their minds as they consider how awfully they've sinned against him. I mean, I don't say this maliciously, but God is setting them up. I have loved you. Well, how have you loved us? Well, you're not Esau. I've set my love on you. I've poured out blessing on you. And they say, oh, that's true. And then he's going to tell them what's gone wrong and why they must return. This should serve as a warning to anyone who's been blessed by God. Anyone, whether individuals or nations. As for nations, now there's never really been a Christian nation on earth, even though many have tried. Geneva in the 1500s tried. England in the 1600s has tried. New England and subsequently America has tried to, at one point in time, be a Christian nation. And certainly there's been periods of our history we have been sympathetic to Judeo-Christian values, and that's good. And we certainly applaud that, and we want that. We acknowledge that a nation that acknowledges God is in a better position to receive just even a temporal blessing than nations who reject him. But we know that there is a coming day when Jesus Christ will return to earth and establish his throne. And the Bible says every knee will bow. It's not a matter of getting us to do stuff. He says God will, or Christ will return, and every single knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so what do we do until he returns? Well, we preach to the nations. We tell the truth. We're honest before God. Psalm 2, we've been here before. Psalm 2, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth, and rejoice with trembling. Worship the Lord with reverence. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish among the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. That is our message to the nations. For those on whom God has set his love, he has blessed you and he's shown you grace and kindness. And my friends, if you are in Christ, if you are beloved of God because of Jesus Christ, he has set his love on you. Now, yes, you are not in danger of receiving judgment if you're in Christ, but we are still called to be faithful. We are still called to repent. We are still called to examine ourselves and worship God in reverence. And we are called to tell the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. As for Israel, God had set his love on them, but they turned away. But he gave them another chance. And yet Malachi is very clear. He sounds a final warning. You do not want to sin against the Lord. You don't want to have his burning wrath against you. God sees all. He sees all. And as you work through Malachi in the coming weeks, we're going to see God's case against them, how they've sinned. And as we move through, I'm asking and I'm pleading with you that we prepare our hearts and heed the warning. And you might say to yourself, well, yeah, but that's Israel, that's then. This is now, this is us. And I would ask, do we think that we are beyond reproach or correction? Are we beyond examining our own hearts? As John the Baptist would say, prepare the way for the Lord. Remove every obstacle, my friends. And even though for the beloved in Christ that you have received him, he is there with you, he abides in his church, we still would do well to examine ourselves. Test yourself. Because there are things, there are sins that bind us up and trip us up. We would do well, before we move forward, to examine and see. Let's pray. Father God, you are righteous. And Lord, we know that you are sovereign over all things. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You are sovereign and you will reign. And so, Lord, I pray that as we move forward, as we take heed and precaution, as we look around at what we see in our nation, in our state, in our country, in the world, that we would not become tempted to be swept up. That we would not be tempted to cave and to let things go, but to be wise, to be discerning, to stand when it is time to stand, to be honest and to be bold, and to proclaim the gospel and to declare your truth. Father, as we enter into perilous times, I pray that you would strengthen our resolve to not be ashamed of you. No matter what may come, no matter what they say, no matter what they do, that we would not be ashamed. That we would boast in Christ and say, look at what Christ has done. That he redeems the lost. That he saves sinners. He transforms people at the heart level, at the mind level, even physically. That he can heal. He can deliver. And he can save from judgment. God, let us boast in your name. Let us not cower and be afraid. Let us not worry and fear, but to acknowledge you and to be thankful and rejoice that Jesus Christ is Lord and King to the glory of God the Father. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on you. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's listening to my voice, who has never at any time other than today seen their need for the Savior, I pray that they would be convicted of their own sinfulness and turn from that sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone, to put their faith squarely on you. We know, as our brothers in the faith in the past have declared truthfully, that salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We know that that's true. And so with boldness and with thankfulness, we declare this, and we thank you. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on our nation. Have mercy on our leaders. And help us to stand firm in the day of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.